where do you go when you're confronted by the big questions of life? I'm not talking about, you know, where do you turn when your computer crashes or, you know, you've lost that all-important document. Where do you go when you're dealing with those life-altering questions? Do you turn to a trusted friend? Do you go to a classmate who seems to have things together? Do you make that phone call into that, you know, radio talk show? Are you looking for advice from a group of women on some sort of daytime TV show? I mean, in previous generations, people would make pilgrimages. They would go off to some, you know, high mountain resort. They would seek to go to the monkery somewhere high in the Himalayas to find the wisdom of the ages. To answer, to unravel these things that we find hard to deal with, to make sense of. Well, the reality is that for the believer, the answer to life's most pressing questions are found in one place. They are found in Scripture alone. So rather than seeking some ecstatic experience or to consult some eccentric shaman, we go to the one place where God continues to speak to His people. We go to Scripture. We go to His inspired, infallible Word. So with that in mind, I want you to open up your Bibles once again this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, which is going to focus on the rich. Many years ago, there was a woman named Barbara Hutton. She was the heiress to the Woolworth fortune. And when she died, Time magazine wrote an extensive obituary kind of chronicling her life and her struggles. We know that by the time of her 21st birthday, Miss Hutton became one of the most wealthy women in the world. That she was worth about $50 million, and this would have been in 1933. If you put that money in today's terms, she would be worth just under $1 billion, about $966 million, to be close. Well, so what the article did, it traced her family history. It documented her 7 failed marriages, the tragedy of her one child, a child that died in a plane crash at the age of 36. The report cataloged Miss Hutton's various addictions, her chronic health problems, and how at the age of 66, she died with no more than $3,500 in her bank account. I mean, that was all her worldly wealth at that point. Having compiled such a litany of trials and tragedy, Time characterized Barbara Hutton as the poor little rich girl. I mean, it's a sad account. Barbara Hutton, she had everything given to her and left with nothing. She left destitute. This morning's text is about rich people. It's about those who have amassed great wealth, having land and a substantial portfolio, and how the believer ought to respond to these individuals. Should we fear them or be envious? Should we avoid them or seek to join their ranks? Well, in responding to these questions, Psalm 49 presents a clear message. It tells us that rather than turning to the empty promises of temporal riches, believers must trust in the provision of an eternal, all-powerful God. Believers cannot take comfort. They must not take comfort in worldly wealth, because these things are neither permanent, they're not powerful, but God is. God is the one who can safeguard us, the one who will shield us, the one who will care for us, both now and into eternity. And so for this reason, the believer must trust in the provision of the eternal, all-powerful God rather than turning to the empty promises of temporal riches. Having said that, let's stand to read our passage together. Let's read Psalm 49. You'll notice that there's an inscription or a superscription attached to this psalm. That this inscription tells us that this was one of the 10 songs that were written by the sons of Korah. And that inscription itself should be a testimony to God's grace, because you remember who these individuals are. These are the descendants of Korah, one of the great villains of the Old Testament. Korah stood at the head of 250 co-conspirators who sought to challenge Moses and Aaron as the spokesmen of God. They sought to have an elevated position, and for that God judged them. He caused the earth to open up and to swallow them. And yet God, in His mercy, preserves a part of this family line. Those who have not followed their father, their tribal leader in his transgression. And these people, by God's grace, have now been given a greater responsibility within the religious life of God's people. They're not just the gatekeepers. Now they are the song leaders. Those who stand on those gates, those who stand on those walls, leading the people in the praise of their glorious God. It's a testimony to us, even as we read this dark psalm. It's a testimony that the God that we serve is indeed a gracious God, one who has compassion, one who cares for His own. So with that in mind, let's read the text together, beginning at verse 1. Psalmist writes, he says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor, together my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease crying forever, that he should live on eternally, or that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and that their dwelling places will be to all generations. They leave their called lands after their own names, but a man in his pomp will not endure. He, like the beast, will perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, of those after them who approve their words. Selah. As sheep are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me." Selah. "Do not be afraid then when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry away nothing. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise him, when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we have come before You, recognizing that Your Word is truth. That this truth does not alter, it does not change. But it's consistent from age to age. And so, Father, we've come understanding that this ancient text is meant for us as the people of God to study, to learn, to grow from it, to apply it to our own daily lives. But, Father, we recognize that we need your help to do that. We need the understanding that comes from you alone through your Spirit who dwells within us. And so, Father, yes, help me to speak clearly, to be accurate in my description of the text. But, Father, we pray that your Spirit would overrule all. That he would help us to grasp what is being said here and to put it in practice day after day, month after month, year after year, so that you might receive the honor and glory that you are due. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The title that's appended to the beginning of this psalm really tells us little, if anything, about the circumstances which led to the author putting pen to paper. However, as we've read through the text, we begin to understand something, perhaps, of the circumstances. We know that the author is responding to the emergence of a wealthy upper class, of those who are rich, of those who have an abundance of wealth. Those who seem to be using their sizable resources to take advantage of their poorer counterparts. As such, Psalm 49 was written to teach the believer how they ought to respond in such times. It tells us that rather than fearing or rather than embracing the promises of temporal riches, believers must turn to God. They must trust in the provision of their all-powerful Creator. The psalmist conveys this message really in three parts. It begins with a call in verses 1 through 4. Look again at those verses. The psalmist says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp." You'll notice here that the hymn writer addresses his comments to all peoples, that his message is universal in its scope. It includes people of every caste and class, of every place, of every people group. It encompasses both the lowly serf and the high-born aristocrat. It straddles both the rich and the poor. Recognizing the broad scope of our text, Pastor Richard Phillips reminds us that the Bible is not the private resource of believers. It's not the private resource of believers, but is given by God for the instruction of everyone. We need to remind that this is not our special text. This is God's special text, one that he has given to his creation to be led and to be shepherded by him. I think we need to remember that. I think we need to remember that particularly when we're meeting with unsaved friends or family members, that this text needs to be in their hand, that we need to have something to give to them, something that will impart the knowledge of God to their needy souls. Well, coming back to our text, we find that the psalmist really adds a heavy dose of solemnity to his call. He is not speaking off the cuff. He is not speaking as an objective observer, someone who is distant from the questions that are being asked in this text. No, he is right in the thick of it. He speaks as one who is personally wrestling with these issues. And as he takes these concerns to the Lord, he presents them as the meditation of his heart. He presents himself as one who has inclined his ear to the Lord's instruction. And and has done so by listening to the Lord time and time and time again. And having listened to the Lord, he now presents his counsel to the people. So now we move in verse 5 from the call to the psalmist's counsel. Having invited his audience to listen to him, he now exhorts them to listen to what God has revealed to him from on high. He tells us that this counsel comes in the form of a riddle or a dark saying. The idea here is that this is something that defies the common consensus, something that is going to require his audience's full attention to wrestle through this. And what we find in this second section, verses 5 through 15, is that the psalmist's counsel is really divided into two parts. But they're not equal parts. They're kind of lopsided in their approach. The first section, it stems from verse 5 to verse 14. And there, the author will point out what his audience must do. But this is a negative instruction. It's really what they must not do. They must not follow the ways of the rich. They must not trust in worldly wealth. That then is going to be followed by a positive instruction in verse 15, where he speaks from his own experience and gives the assurance to the people that God is the one to whom they should turn. So, in order to get there, let's start where the hymn writer does. Let's start, as it were, with the negative. Look at verses 5 and 6. It's here that the psalmist sets the scene for us. He says, "Why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches?" So we see here that the psalmist is finding himself in a tight spot. He's experiencing a time of adversity. This is a time of trouble, a time of distress. These are evil days. And we really don't know the particulars of his circumstance. Perhaps the land has been ravaged by drought. The crops have failed. He's had to sell his livestock because the grasslands have all but disappeared. Maybe the people are not giving as generously as they once did to the temple, and he, being a Levite, is feeling the effects of that. But regardless of the specific hardship, there's one group that is making matters worse. And he tells us that it is those who trust in their wealth. It is those who boast in the abundance of their riches. These individuals, we're told, have encircled the psalmist. Now, they have taken their stand against him. They are his foes. I mean, the picture that's presented here is that of a group of playground bullies. They have tripped up their unsuspecting victim, and now they've come around and they are kicking this individual while they're down. These individuals are taking advantage of the psalmist, of his condition. They're using their sizable resources to perhaps, as landowners, they are extorting tremendous fees from him in order to, from the sale of his grain, which is now non-existent. Perhaps they're extending loans at interest rates that no one can pay. Perhaps they are bribing the courts to decide civil matters in their favor. But whatever it is, they're not playing nice. These individuals who are rich simply want to get more and more rich. Well, instead of getting angry with the rich, instead of trying to align themselves with these powerful individuals, the psalmist takes upon himself to expose the folly of riches. Look at verses 7 through 14. He says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, so that he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." Verse 10, "For he sees that every wise man die, that the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and they leave their wealth to others." He says their inner thought is that their houses are forever and that their dwelling places will be to all generations. They have called lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. Verse 13, "This is the way of those who are foolish, and those after them who approve of their words, those who align themselves with them." Selah. He says, "As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form, their body, shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation." There's a lot in these passages, these verses, but I think there are three lessons that the psalmist wants us to learn. They're really difficult in some ways to isolate from one another because they kind of are just woven into the warp and woof of the text. They appear here and there and everywhere. But let's try and sort these things out. I want to suggest that he says three things about the folly of riches. He wants us first to understand that riches are deceptive. That riches are deceptive. You'll notice the descriptors that he uses in this section of those who are rich. He says they are stupid and senseless. He calls them foolish in verse 13. These titans of industry are compared to docile sheep, to beasts that perish. Why? It's not that these individuals are lazy. It's not that these individuals are mentally deficient. That is not the issue here. It's because these individuals have been lulled into a false sense of security. These individuals have been tricked into thinking that their great wealth will render them immune to the pains and the struggles of the common man. They believe that their wealth, their ability to exercise some sort of control on their immediate environment, that ability will accompany them wherever they go, no matter what they do. But that's a fantasy. That is nothing more than wishful thinking. The second lesson is really an extension of the first. For not only are riches deceptive, but they are deceptive because riches cannot delay the inevitable. Riches cannot keep us from death. Death comes for us all. We see this over and over in this text. That's why it's so bright and cheery. Death comes for us all. According to verse 10, it's both the wise and the stupid and the senseless who suffer from this malady. It's all the same. We're told that all will perish and leave their wealth to others. When King Tut's tomb was discovered in 1922, Howard Carter, who unearthed this tomb in the Valley of the Pharaohs, soon recognized that this was the single greatest discovery of concentrated wealth in recorded history. It would take 10 years for them to catalog the contents that were found in Pharaoh's burial chamber. And it was a smaller chamber than most, by a Pharaoh who had ruled not for very long. Tutankhamun, as he is, his name really was, ascended to the throne of Egypt at about 8 years of age. He would reign as Pharaoh for only 10 years. And yet he amassed a vast fortune. There were 5,398 articles found in his particular burial chamber. I mean, you're talking about just exquisite pieces. A solid gold coffin. There was his famed golden mask. There were like symbols made of gold that were meant to go on his fingertips and on his toes for the burial process. It's just lavish throughout. The king was meant to take this into the afterlife. And yet after 1,300 years, it was still there. He took nothing. Trusting in worldly wealth is a fool's errand. Each of us is appointed for Sheol. We are destined to die. We can't delay the inevitable. We can't take anything with us. Which brings us to a third related lesson. Riches are deceptive. Riches cannot delay the inevitable. Thirdly, riches cannot deliver one's soul. Look at verses 7 and 8. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. That's a bleak picture. Once a man dies, there is nothing he can do to rectify the situation. Not for himself, not for others. The soul, then, it we're told, is a costly thing. So costly that God is not impressed by our precious metals. He is not interested in our gaudy gemstones. What are they to Him? They're His anyways. He made them. He can make more. So man cannot bribe. He cannot barter with the Lord. With the Creator who already owns all these things. These people are fools because in pursuing these temporal riches, they have neglected their eternal state. That having chased after gold, they've lost sight of what lies beyond the grave. John Calvin spoke to this lapse in forethought. He said their desire should have been to have their names written in the book of life, and to be blessed before God and His holy angels. But Calvin writes, their ambition is of another kind, to be renowned and to be extolled upon the earth. It's that lack of focus that leads to their doom. That's the bad news of the text. It's in verse 15 that we kind of shift gears so that we might stop to consider the good. Having demonstrated then the folly of those who trust in riches, the psalmist now exhorts his readers to trust in the Lord and His provision. And here, in order to do that, he speaks from his personal experience, his own assurance. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, "But God." Again, that great phrase of Scripture. "But God, being rich in mercy." Here we're told, "But God." God Himself will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me, Selah. Apart from maybe the third line in verse 14, where it talks about the upright reigning over the ungodly, this is the only bright spot in the psalm. The only one. Everything else is drab and dreary. But it's in that darkness that we see the true worth, the true glory of this pithy statement. Because what man cannot do for himself, God does for the upright. He does this for those who fear Him. God is the one who rescues them from the pit, from the place of the dead. And that is in and of itself is a great mercy. That is something we do not deserve. But you'll notice that the psalmist doesn't stop here. He tells us that God redeems His people for a specific purpose. He does this so that he might receive them to himself. God ransoms the upright. He pays the price they cannot afford. He extends his own resources so that they might spend eternity with him in heaven. This is fellowship. This is service. This is a place in God's own kingdom. This is a rescue mission, but it's more than just a rescue mission. This is pointing to our eternal fellowship with Almighty God, the greatest blessing that we can ever enjoy. The psalmist has presented his call. He's given us his counsel. He's exhorted us to listen. He's told us what we need to learn. Now he proceeds to give his conclusion. And it's a final word of caution. Look at verses 16 through 20. He says, "Do not be afraid then when man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. For while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generations of his fathers. He shall go to the place where they have gone. And they will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." You'll notice that in these verses, the author does not appear to add really any new information. Because here he's really acting like a seasoned teacher. He's reviewing what he has presented in the previous sections. He is restating things. He is rephrasing things so that they might be captured in the minds of his readers. So we see that verse 17 is in a sense when he tells them, they are going to carry away nothing. That's really a restatement of verse 11, where he says that their inner thought is that their houses are forever, that their dwelling places will be to all generations, that they've got these lands called after themselves. And yet they're not going to take them with them. They'll take nothing. Verse 19 is really the counterpart to verse 15. Verse 15 is the cause. We're told that they will be, that these people will never see the light in verse 19. That's because Sheol is powerful. You cannot circumvent it. You cannot free yourself from it. So the author is really just seeking to solidify these things in the minds of his hearers. But you'll notice that there is one thing he does do. He personalizes the text. Not for himself, but for his readers. In verse 5, he asks his own question. He's in a sense, was speaking to himself. He says, "Why should I fear the days of adversity? Why should I fear when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches?" But here in verse 16, he applies this to the reader himself. It's to them that he says, in a direct address, "You do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased." See, the author is fully expecting his readers to learn from his instruction and to live by it. He's not seeking to entertain them. He's not regaling them with some sort of lofty philosophical ideas. No, the intent of his instruction is practical. He wants his readers to trust in the living God rather than in those material things, those things that will not last, that will not help them in that day when death comes knocking on their door. So the question is, are you ready? Have you recognized the folly of trusting in worldly wealth? Have you prepared yourself for that which lies beyond the grave? Have you put your faith in Christ and His finished work on your behalf? Have you recognized that you are poor? That you are spiritually bankrupt? That you are destitute? That you have nothing in and of yourself to offer to God? Nothing to court His favor? That you bring nothing to the table except your own sin? Have you fallen at the foot of the cross, confessing your need of a Savior, trusting that Jesus Christ has paid the ransom you cannot afford? If you haven't, I would urge you to do so now. Do it today. Don't play with your eternal destiny like the rich farmer did, the one who received that condemnation from the Lord Jesus Himself, who said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" Each of us needs to bow before the Lord of heaven and earth. We need to commit our lives, our very souls to Him, trusting in His gracious provision on our behalf. Doing so will make all the difference in the world, all the difference in life and death. We see this difference played out in the lives of two men who died in the same year, in 1899. Richard Phelps tells their story. He says the first man was Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, from whom the Ingersoll Lectures on Immortality at Harvard University are named, a man who gave his brilliant mind to the refutation of Christianity. He says Ingersoll died suddenly, leaving his unprepared family utterly bereft. So grief-stricken was his wife that she would not allow his body to be taken from their home until its threat to the family's physical health required its removal. His remains were then cremated, and his funeral service was such a scene of dismay and despair that even the newspapers of the day commented on it. He says, "Death came to this man, and there was no hope, but only irredeemable tragedy." He goes on. He says, the other famous man who died that year, this is 1899, the other man who died that year was Dwight L. Moody, the Christian evangelist. Moody had been declining for some time, and his family had gathered around his bed. On his last morning, his son heard him sigh and say, "Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling." "You are dreaming, Father," said his son. But Moody replied, "No, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." Moody seemed to revive, but then started to slip away again. "Is this death?" he was heard to say. "This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." His daughter had now come, and she began to pray for him to recover. He said, "No, no, Emma. Don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it." Moody died not long after. His family confident of his entry into heaven. His funeral was then a scene of triumph and joy. Those attending sang hymns that exalted God. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" they exclaimed with radiant faces. Phillips continues, he says this. As Psalm 49 sees that the difference between these two deaths, these two eternities that followed, resulted from the great difference between the two men in life. For all his confident swagger, the monuments erected to him on earth and the approval he received from an adoring public, Ingersoll was unprepared to face the great problems of life. For Moody, like countless others who committed themselves to Jesus, there was a loss in this world, but much greater gain in the world to come. Having turned his back on worldly glory and committed his cause to Jesus Christ, Moody could say with the Apostle Paul, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who long for his appearing." Can you say the same? In doing so, one thing is required. We must trust in the provision of our all-powerful, eternal God, rather than turning to these empty, powerless, temporal riches. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help us understand that our greatest treasure is with you in heaven. That all we truly long for is found in your presence. That it's made possible through the work and the ministry of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I ask this morning that you would minister to our eyes, that you would help us to see the riches of this world for what they truly are. Pieces of rock and metal. Things that will not last in eternity. Things that will not secure our place in heaven. Father, help us to turn to Christ. Help us to recognize that He is the true Savior. The one who delivers us from that domain of darkness. So that we might live in your inexpressible light, in a place of true glory, a place of true blessing. Father, help us to communicate this message to those around us, to those who have misplaced priorities, to those who do not know the truth, who are wandering around like insensitive beasts, devoid of this understanding, this knowledge. Help us to be used of you to point them to the truth, to help them to prepare for life beyond the grave, so that they too might rejoice in your presence. We ask this all in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.